Good morning. Just some other passages that we're going to look at this morning. Romans 8, 28 to 39, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, and 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 7. Romans 8, Paul says, "For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he may be the first among many brothers. For those God predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare even his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's people? It is Christ Jesus who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. It's Christ Jesus who died and rose again. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Who can separate us from the love of God? So trouble, hardship, persecution, nakedness, danger, or the sword? For it is written, we are being killed all day long. We are considered like sheep led to the slaughter. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, present or the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Matthew 6, 25 to 34. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat and drink, and don't be anxious about your body and what you're going to wear. Is not life more valuable than food and your body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Have you noticed? They don't sow or reap or store in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And who among you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor is dressed like one of these. If this is how God treats the grass of the field, which is here today and then tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you a little fast? So don't worry by saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them as well. This is what you should do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be given to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. There's enough trouble of its own today. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 7. If I speak in the tongues of angels and men, but have not love, I am a resounding gong, a clashing cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can unravel all mysteries and knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and I surrender my body to the flame but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. It is not self-seeking, not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Always protects, always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Father, I want to thank you this morning for your word. We live in a day and age where it is just a book that sits somewhere in our house. Oh God, I pray that you would this morning raise in us a consciousness that seeks to devour and to love your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most awkward questions you can be asked at church, a question that is more awkward than how much money do you earn, which, by the way, someone did ask me recently, or a question that is more awkward, like, if you're a woman, are you pregnant? And then they say, no. Right? That is awkward. Okay? But a question even more awkward than that is this one. How's your Bible reading going? Hey, Tim, how's your devotional going? What are you learning at the moment? Never is there a question that can kill a conversation as fast as that one, right? Okay. We're looking this morning at meditating on God's Word, and some of you may have already switched off on this topic because you don't want to listen to a topic that's going to make you feel more guilty about a discipline that you have not been able to carry out. Let me reassure you that your feelings are very valid. Personal devotion is one of the hardest things you would do as a Christian, and it'll always be hard. In fact, it's so hard, we tend to take shortcuts in the way we intake God's Word. Right? So we'll look for some random Bible verse on a Bible app, or we'll snack on some sound bites on social media from our favourite Christian authors, or we'll go to a Christian conference once a year to get a shot of spiritual insights. Okay. Shortcuts are great if you want to grow efficiency, but they're terrible in growing relationships. A good marriage and a good friendship isn't built on the shortcuts of quick catch-ups and one-line SMSs. Relationships grow by face-to-face communication that involves time and effort and sacrifice. And the same is true in our relationship with God. We cannot grow in our walk with the Lord through shortcuts. It takes time, effort, and commitment. This morning we're going to be looking at John 15. In fact, the next couple of weeks we'll be in the book of John. So do open your Bible. Let's see what this seven verses has to teach us about meditating on God's Word. The background of John chapter 15 is that in John chapter 12, Jesus has announced to his disciples that he will be crucified. And this news devastates his disciples. Jesus knows that after his death and resurrection, the disciples will be catapulted into a world of intense persecution. And so from chapters 13 to 17, Jesus now prepares his disciples for life without him. And he teaches them how they're to live in the face of this violent persecution as his disciples bear witness to his gospel in his world. Now, commentators say that Jesus and the disciples are meeting in an upper room. The atmosphere, you can imagine that the tension in the room here is amazingly thick. Fear is on the rise in these disciples as the reality of their impending death begins to sink in. And so the posture and the tone of Jesus is solemn and tender. And he speaks now in John chapter 15 to reassure his disciples that he will not abandon them in the days ahead. And to impress this reassurance on their hearts, he uses this very common image that you've heard before of the vine and the branches. And he says in verse 1 and also in verse 5, I am the vine and you, the disciples, are the branches. This is in verse 1 and also in verse 5. Now the vine was a common sight in first century Palestine, a tall plant located on the paths. The vine had these unique roots that stretched into the branch to feed life through the branch that could grow fruit. But the complex network of roots also locked the branches securely into the vine. And so the vine was a critical life system that sustained the life of the branch. Without the vine, the branch would not grow and there would be no fruit. And so the disciples were to see in this image that Jesus was like this vine, that he would deeply intertwine with them, that his presence will be locked in to their life securely, that he will be the critical life system that will sustain these disciples in the days ahead. The disciples also knew that the vine was a common metaphor used in the Old Testament to describe Israel. And so when Jesus says, I am the vine, they were to see that Jesus was now the new Israel, and that unlike Old Testament Israel, Jesus was the perfect, holy, righteous vine that could be depended upon to love, shepherd, and protect the disciples. So it's the physical properties of this vine and the spiritual realities of this vine that were so reassuring for the disciples. But the vine doesn't just teach or reassure the disciples. It also teaches them how to grow in godliness and bear fruit. So if you look at verse 4 to 5. What you'll see behind these verses is that the disciples are going to undergo intense persecution, and that's going to put a lot of pressure on their godliness. And we know that it's true for us as well, that when we encounter suffering, our godliness is severely tested. Hey, you ask the guys in the room that it doesn't take much for us to snap. All it takes is being stuck in the wrong lane, in your car, behind an L-plater who's going too slow. And for guys, it's like the biggest crime has been committed on the road, and they stress out, and they start to get frustrated, and they can't speak, so they hit the horn. That's how they communicate. And then their partner, wife or girlfriend, will say, "Calm down." "No, I can't." But when you look at the disciples, this is the question we've got to ask. How are they going to grow in godliness in the face of intense persecution? How are they going to do that? It's the same question that we ask of ourselves. So for you workers, how do you grow in the fruit of love in a toxic work environment where your workers misunderstand you, mistreat you, put unreasonable demands on you? For us parents, how do you grow in the fruit of contentment when all your dreams that you have for yourself and for your family are taken from you? And even when we encounter minor inconveniences like being stuck on the road, how do we yield the fruit of patience and not respond impulsively? Right? Jesus knows that the aches and pains of living in a broken world are not conducive to godly living. So he teaches his disciples two things about being godly. So verses 4 to 5. This is the first thing he teaches. "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus' point here is that growing in godliness starts by recognizing that you're just a branch, that you don't have the capabilities and the skill to grow your godliness on your own. So I can deal with my impatience by following all those techniques, but which you probably know, like count to three. If there's a tense situation, walk away from it. When you get a nasty email, don't reply straight away. Wait a few days, and then you can respond calmly. Great techniques that manage my behavior. But if I want to deal with the root sin that's causing this impatience, I've got to remain in Jesus, rely on his help, because this problem is way too big for me to handle on my own. So godliness grows firstly in the soil of a broken and contrite heart. Does that make sense? Like, you've got to see that until you offer the broken pieces of your life, God is then able to fix it and realign that life into one that he accords with his will and grows in godliness. That's the first thing he teaches. Now, if you are willing to be broken and if you are willing to look for God's help to help you grow in godliness, how does God actually do that? What's God's method? What's his instrument that he uses to grow us in godliness? It's the word of God, and that's what we see in verses 7 to 8. "If you remain in me, and my words," or God's word, "remains in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Okay, I want to focus on the first part of verse 7. "If my words," or God's word, "remains in you," because these words are critical to understanding how God is going to grow us in godliness. Jesus is saying here that if God's word remains in you, Right, you have answered prayer, which is ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But look what else happens in verse 8. You will bear much fruit, that is to my Father's glory, and will show the world that you are my disciples. So that's the pattern, right? If the word of God remains in you, you'll bear fruit. So much fruit that it honors the Lord, and people around you, the world would say, you know, Andrew's patience thing here, wow, he must be a disciple of Jesus, or he must be a Christian. Right? That's the power of the word that remains in us. I cannot overstate the importance of what Jesus is saying. He's saying it is only through the word of God that you will grow in godliness. If the word of God just visits your heart, stays temporarily and then leaves, you won't grow in godliness. The word of God has to make a home in your heart. It has to establish roots in your heart. You know when you're making a home, you buy your furniture, you set up the schools, and you're laying down roots in a location? That's what the word of God's got to do. It's got to lay down roots in your heart. In fact, some Bibles translate verse 7 like this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. They use that word abide because they want to bring home the idea that the word of God's got to dwell. It's got to be alive. It's got to live. It's got to live inside that home of the heart. Another way to press home what Jesus is saying in verses 7 and 8 is that the word of God is to a person's godliness what petrol is to a car. A car cannot move if it takes in water or alcohol or lemonade. The car is designed to propel forward on the road by taking in the unique properties of petrol or diesel, as the case may be. And the same is true for the Christian. We aren't designed to grow in godliness by taking in TV or the sports or reading the newspaper. These are good things that they will grow you in your rest, which is good. They'll grow you in your leisure. That's a good thing. But they do not in and of themselves grow you in your godliness. We are propelled forward in godliness by one means and one mean only, by taking in the unique properties of the Word of God. Now, there are many ways that we can take in the unique properties of the Word of God. Listen to a sermon like what you're doing now. Go to a community group, read a Christian book, all good things. But what I want to do this morning is spend the rest of our time looking at one powerful way of taking in the Word of God. That is by meditating on God's Word. Right? This is a powerful discipline. It's powerful because it's the means by which you get the word in here. But it's powerful because it also keeps the word in here and it doesn't leak from your heart. So I love this discipline. So, three things I want to say about meditating on God's word. This might surprise some of you. Meditating on God's word isn't just reading Bible verses. So some of you may be on Bible reading plans, which take you through different portions of Scripture throughout different parts of the Bible so that you can get to read the Bible in 1 to 2 years. Good to follow these plans, but if all you're doing is rushing through verses, just to check a box to say, I've read the Bible in a year, what have you really achieved? A lot of information isn't bad, but when you're reading the Bible robotically, the Word of God is just bouncing and skimming off your mind. And it's not being reflected and digested and absorbed in to the heart. Right? Meditating on God's Word is a completely different approach, and I would argue it is the approach of the Bible. So in Psalm 1, verse 2, the psalmist says, blessed is a man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Psalm 119:15, the psalmist says, I meditate on your precepts and consider your way. Joshua, as he's addressing these people in chapter 1, he's the Israelites, about to launch themselves into the promised land. Verse 8, so it's the first thing he says in his sermon to these people. He says, keep the law on your lips and meditate on it day and night. so that you will be careful to obey everything that is written in it. Meditating on God's word is like enjoying a nice buffet. So when you go to a buffet, right, you don't go to different dishes and then stack your food sky high with as much food as you can get. Well, you might do that in a Chinese restaurant because we're Asians. But in a proper buffet, you just sample small portions of food because you can go back whenever you want. And so the whole experience of a buffet is meant to be enjoyable and unrushed. And that's the same way we approach meditating on God's word. We're meant to slow down, take our time, sample smaller portions of Scripture so you can savor the taste and the flavors of God's word. And the more you do it, the more regular you are, the content then just lodge itself into your heart and they make a home there. I would suggest that if some of you are struggling in your Bible reading, to start small. Okay, I believe it's far better to just digest one or two verses thoroughly than scan the whole Bible and retain none of it. Okay? So start where you can. We're all in different seasons of life. We're all in different spectrums of the spiritual maturity. This could be completely new to you. You could be coming into a lot of guilt. So start what you are capable of doing, which could be one verse. It could be just a few words in a verse. And you could take a week on that verse or the few words in that verse. That's okay. Start small and then gradually build up your appetite. But just start. Just make a start. God is good. Over the years, I've seen that sometimes it's three words that God can turn make a feast out of it for you. The second thing I want to say about meditating on God's word is that it requires discipline and an investment of time and effort. So godliness in your Christian life won't just magically appear. So you're not going to wake up one day and go, oh my goodness, I've suddenly got all this patience for drivers on the road. That just won't happen. Right? Nor will we drift into greater godliness by just carrying out our day-to-day routines. Godliness requires hard work and effort because that's what it takes to make the Word of God stay and come into the heart. And your heart will resist because it wants to make a home out of leisure and out of resting and out of playing. Well, I struggle with this all the time. And that's why meditating on God's word is so hard. Because of the opposition of these idols and your natural heart's resistance to going into God's word. But let me ask you, what in life that's worth achieving and striving for isn't involving hard work? So the athlete doesn't just drift into becoming a superstar on the sporting field. That athlete has invested heavily, committed deeply to honing their skills and training through dedicated training to yield the fruit of spectacular track results. And the same is true when you meditate on God's word. And I've seen this. The harder you focus and the more disciplined you become, fruit does emerge because that's how God works in the life of his people. The results are never instantaneous. That's why we've got to remember this image that Jesus is using. Fruit is growing on a branch, and fruit grows slowly and unnoticeably. And so even if you put in all the hard work to read God's word, the fruit will emerge slowly and quietly, and you'll never know your godliness moving forward until the passage of time as you look back. Thirdly, meditating on God's word is done throughout the day. Throughout the day, temptations are coming to us, and so we need to be ready to fight that temptation by meditating on God's word. So let's say it's 2:43 p.m. on a Wednesday for you parents. You're in the car line, and you get an email from the headmaster. or headmistress. And the email says, your child has just won a prestigious award. And it's a state award, and so your child will be presented with this award at assembly. You get that at 2:43 on email. Now, that's an exciting moment, isn't it? Come on. Every parent loves that email. It's exciting, but it's also dangerous because you can become proud subtly. You can think that your parenting or your skills somehow led to the achievement of that child. And you can be tempted to brag about it, okay? On social media, to your friends, to your family. You might brag about it humbly, but you're still bragging about it. In that moment at 2:43, we want to meditate on God's word to fight that temptation, because we're meditating on God's word all day long. Okay? It's not just a 5 to 10 minute exercise that you do in the morning. And so a verse that I love using in situations like this is Deuteronomy 8:17-18. When success comes, meditate on this. It's beautiful. Do not say that it is by the power and the strength of your hands that you produce this wealth and success. Remember the Lord your God, for he is the one who gave you the ability to produce this wealth and success. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast in their riches. Let him who boasts about this, that you have the ability to know me, the Lord your God, who delights in justice, righteousness, and truth. And so, when that temptation comes at 2:43 and you fight back with the word of God, you get humbled immediately. And that humility drowns out the pride. And instead of worshipping yourself, you worship God. And immediately when that email comes, your posture will be, thank you, God. We don't deserve this as a family. May we use this award somehow for your kingdom. We don't know how that will be. And keep us humble, oh God. Amen. Okay. Well, let's say you're a worker or something happens during the day where someone annoys you and you want to lash out at them. Okay? Okay, that will happen to all of us this week. All of us are going to have this scenario this week. So when this happens this week, what word are you going to remind yourself of to fight that? Okay, I think 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. It's fantastic. Now, I'm so agitated in these situations. I can only quote two characteristics of love. I'll just say, love is patient. Love is kind. Have you even wondered why Paul put patient first? For people like me, because he knows that we can't memorize the whole list, so we can only go to the first one, which solves most of our problems when it comes to anger. God, help me to be patient. Or, God, help me not to dishonor others. I don't want to say something that's going to dishonor this enemy of mine. Help me to speak kindness to him. And it doesn't matter what you can recite from the word at that point, but you see what you're doing? You're meditating on God's word that's remaining in you, that's being built up over time, and you're fighting that sin. And the more, every second you're meditating on that word from 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, every second you do that, you're pouring cold water on the anger. And believe it or not, what will happen is you'll be able to respond calmly rather than react impulsively to the situation. And this is also good if you're about to walk into a situation that you know you're going to get angry. So if you're a parent going into the room of your child because they've done something wrong, and you're already in battle mode, right? You've already got your words lined up. You know what you're going to say, or you're about to go into a work meeting and you know how this work meeting's going to pan out because there's people in the room that are going to say something that's going to annoy you, and you want to stand up in the room and say, you know what, that's... When you're about to walk into these situations, let the word of God flow through to you. Let it be the cold water that drowns that anger. Oh, God, I'm about to go into Jamie's room. Love is patient. He's only 10. it's kind. He's only a little boy. He's made this mistake 100 times, but oh, I need patience. Because God, you are patient to me in the gospel. How am I different to James? Now, you go into that room and it'll be a different tone. Because you're meditating on God's word and you're letting it shape your life and you're bearing the fruit of what? Love. See how God does it? Right? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want. And you'll bear fruit to the glory of God in that moment. And people around you, your non-Christian friends, will see your love. And they'll be won over, maybe, for Christ. You're meditating on God's word throughout the day, and the word of God is just flying out of the home of your heart, fighting sin. And if you don't meditate on the word of God throughout the day, you know what's going to happen? Pride starts to make its way into your home, of your heart. Anger starts to make its way into your heart. And they're like those 28-year-old blokes that just never want to leave home. They just sit around. And that's pride and anger. And over time, that pride that's sitting, and that anger that's sitting in the home of your heart, takes up so much room, it gets harder to get the word of God in. And worse, your life becomes hardened with sin. So if you're wrestling with anger at 22 and the word of God hasn't done its work, at 65, you're going to still be wrestling with it. At 45, you're still going to be wrestling with it. And it could have just been 5 to 10 minutes a day, memorizing 1 Corinthians 4 to 7 for a week. That week of investment could have just saved you a lifetime of sin and disappointment. Right? We want the word of God in our home to be so large that there's no more room left in the house for pride, for anger and other sins. Sorry, pride, no room left. Go to someone else's house. That's what we want the word of God to be doing. Now, how do we do this? John Piper's got 4 P's. So he says plan. There's a saying that goes, if you aim at nothing, you probably hit it. So you do need to plan for some goals. Plan, obviously, where and when you're going to do your meditation of God's word. Choose a place that's quiet, a time that's convenient, where it's free of distractions. So I'll always do it in my car, before work, in a car park, before I read my emails. Okay, what? Big question. How do you plan for what you're going to read? I suggest starting out with passages that are relevant for a season of life. Okay, if you're struggling with joy, I love Simon's prayer. Simon prayed today 3 prayers at the start from Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. Start with passages like that if you're struggling with joy. If you're struggling with anger, if you're struggling with anger, go to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 7. If you're struggling with worry, go to Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Find a passage relevant to your season of life because it'll motivate you to read it because you can see its immediate application to your life. Now, I've got some passages on the back of the outline that you might want to look at to help you. Otherwise, if you want to choose a book, I would start with something like Ephesians or Philippians because each verse is short, and the truths in each verse are dense. And so you can actually just meditate on one verse from each of those books a day, and that'll be sufficient for your intake of God's word. Right? Of course, you pray. Always pray. You know, I haven't got time to dwell into this, but John Piper's got a massive article on prayer. He calls it the IOUs. That's how he labels. I like that little label. It helps me remember. So when you pray, your posture is, God, my discipline effort is not enough. I need you to work and partner with me as I meditate on God's word. Let me see the truth of what is being read come through in my life and help me to stay motivated. I incline my heart to fear your name. O, open my eyes that I might see wondrous truths from your law. You, unite my heart. Free it from all distractions. Unite it now to fear your name. And S, satisfy me, God, with the unfailing love that I may rejoice and be glad all the days of my life. Great prayer, isn't it? All right, so you pray that, and then you ponder. Now, ponder means asking questions, right? We want to ask questions because we don't want the Word of God just to skim and bounce off our mind. We want to slow down and ask some questions on the text. Lots of questions you can ask, but the three that I love asking: what does this passage tell us about God? What does this passage tell us about humanity? And how can I apply this passage in my life? I reckon these are three great questions that will cover a lot of the texts and verses that you're reflecting on. And then four, plow. Okay, this is what we call memorizing God's word. So Psalm 119:11. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart. I've hidden it. In other words, you can't see it because I've hidden it so deep in my heart so that I would not sin against you, Lord. So plowing the word of God, sowing it into your heart requires memorization. Now, is it hard? Yes, it is, but it's not as hard as you think, because as you're meditating on each verse, like 1 Corinthians 4-7, you'll be surprised how much you can already retain anyway. And particularly if you're applying that scripture throughout the day. So if you start with 1 Corinthians 4-7, and you look at love is patient, love is kind, that's it for the day. Apply it through the week and let it slowly come into you. So when you go to memorize, it might only take 1 or 2 days. Someone in my community group memorized Philippians 1 in about 3 days. The whole chapter of Philippians in about three or four days. All right, so it can be done, and I would encourage you to do that. But look, for now, just focus on meditating, but certainly over time work towards plowing the Word of God. So let's use this as an example. So if I was meditating on Matthew 6, 25 to 34, I would just go through each one of these verses a day. That's it. I would spend 5 to 10 minutes on it, maybe more if I got time in the holidays. I'd ask some of those questions that I talked about, and I'd pray. Some days I might actually spend 4 days on a text. So, for example, when I did this, verse 26, I spent about a week on this one verse. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in barns. But your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? Okay, so I spent 4 days because I looked at all the worries in my life on day one. And I said, okay, what's this telling me about God? It's saying that God is sovereign and that he can feed birds that don't even know what they're doing. So that gives me great hope. And so I listed up my 6 or 7 worries for that day. I said, Lord, show me that you're sovereign over this worry. And that's first day done. Second day, I went back to that list. I prayed some more over these worries. Third day, I did the same thing. More worries I came up with. I prayed that, oh Lord, show me that you're sovereign, just like you feed birds. You're going to feed me because I'm more valuable than the bird. And then on maybe the fifth day, I started thinking about my friends and my community group, people who are struggling with worry right now. And I prayed that they would understand the sovereign hand of God. Right? That's a week on one verse. But I've slowed down. I'm letting the nutrients of God's word just soak into my heart. And I'm repeating it every day so that I can memorize it easily, but I'm keeping it in my heart of my home because I want the word of God to abide in me and remain in me. All right? And so once you've taken this word in, once you've memorized a passage like this, think about the possibilities for your life. Just think about what that could mean for you. You could be driving, worry come. You could be at the school assembly and you could get worried, or you could be at night worrying, or you could be on the street and suddenly a worry comes to you throughout the day. Now you have a verse to fight it, to fight that worry. And you can say, but I don't know where your help is coming from to deal with this. I don't know how or when it's coming, but I know you feed birds who do not sow or reap or store in barns, and that you clothe the grass of the field, which is so flimsy. Here today and gone tomorrow, thrown into the fire. You clothe it with Solomon's splendor. If that's how you treat grass and birds, and I know that you're going to provide for me in this worry. See, God may not take away the issue causing the worry, but by that word abiding in you, God can remove the worry flowing from that issue. See the difference? Stephen Covey in Seven Habits of Effective Leaders says, it takes 21 days to create a habit and 90 days to create a lifestyle. So what that means is after 90 days, that habit, when it's not done, starts to feel weird. Like, this is the reason, this principle is the reason why we always have the same coffee at the same shop, preferably by the same barista. Because we've been drinking that, because it's a habit. You're not even thinking. It's the reason why you brush your teeth. Like, who actually puts an alarm on their phone? Brush your teeth. It's a habit. Right? Roger this morning told me that the guys woke up at 4 to go cycling. It's incredible. But you ask the guy, they've been doing it for 4 years. Their body understands that habit. It's just natural. Get up at 4 and look at the WhatsApp while the rest of us are enjoying our beds. They're using their habit to cycle for their health. So let me say this to you. Try this. 21 days. Don't have a break. Don't miss it. 21 days. You meditate on maybe one verse or words within a verse. For 21 days consecutively, and you tell me if a habit's formed. Cross that first milestone, go to 3 months. Okay? And then you'll have a lifestyle. This will be so natural to you. So that when you don't have your coffee, you notice. When you don't meditate on God's word, you'll just go, oh, something's not right in my... Someone in my community group started this. She got through. So the guy that did Philippians went right through it and made it past, I think, the 21 days. Fantastic. The one that really encouraged me was there's a girl who started and just kept going. I think this is over a year ago now. And she told me that she's now got a journal that she carries in her bag. And she's just smart. I use a downtime in Sydney with all the traffic problems and the train delays. My little journal, I pull it out and I just read God's word and I write it down. That's the lifestyle after 3 months. So let me encourage you to do that. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you that you listen to us and you are aware of our needs. Oh God, we ask that you now sow in our heart this word and make it abide. Help us to have a word that remains in us so that we can remain in you. Thank you, Father, that you have given us this precious word. And may, Father, we start this discipline this week. At least start it and try it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.